have talked about the situation that we find in America and in the church in our first discussion. The second one, we talked about the key issues that confronts us as Black Americans. Now, tonight, we want to attempt to look at toward a more effective total gospel ministry, as we as the people of God must begin to look at ourselves and look at the ministry that God has placed before us. In order for us to do that, let us look at the ministry of Jesus Christ as described in Luke 4, verses 18 through 20.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him.
Okay, last time when we were talking about the key issues, someone brought up the idea of the social gospel, and we said it was no longer either or, it was both and. Jesus' first point is that he was sent to preach the gospel to the poor. That was the first. Now, that wasn't the first. That was the first statement in that Isaiah statement that Jesus read, that he sent him to preach the gospel to the poor, those that had not ever heard it before. These were the ones that Jesus was going to minister to, the ones that who had never heard it, and that would be the last one to hear the gospel. Those were the poor. He sent him to heal all of the wounds of the broken that was broken apart in this world. Jesus came to heal that, came to deliver, speak deliverance out of the prison or the dungeon that people found themselves in. Also to open the eyes of the blind, those who couldn't see, the ears of the deaf, those who couldn't hear. And then to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Although some might say that this was written for prisoners at the end of the 6 years when slavery, the person would then go free. But this is what Jesus was saying. Now, his ministry was, his ministry, as he said, as the Father sent me, now I send you. We talked about, under the situation and the issues, that the key thing that blacks wanted was freedom. They longed for and looked for, not how or what must I do to be saved, but what must I do to be free in a society where only God's people were supposed to be living in America, the only Christian country totally of its own in the world. That was the prime thing, that they knew they were free. And in order to give you an idea that they knew that they were free, listen at the words of "Lift every voice and sing. Lift every voice and sing till earth and heaven ring. Ring with the harmony of liberty. Let our rejoicing rise high as the listing skies. Let it resound loud as the rolling sea. Sing a song full of faith that the dark past has taught us. Sing a song full of the hope that the present has brought us. Facing the rising sun till the new day begun. Let us march on to victory as one." And the second verse, as they contemplated now the situation and the issues always before them, the road to freedom. "Stormy the road we trod, bitter the chastening rod, felt in the days when bitter hope had died. Yet with a steady beat have not our weary feet come to the place for which our Father sighed. We have come." And as you notice that little symbol that I gave you tonight, that is what on there for the Black Centennial. "We have come. Over the way with tears have been watered. We have come treading our path through the blood of the slaughtered. Out from the gloomy past till now we stand at last where the white gleam of the bright star is cast." And furthering now that anticipation, to talk about the theological concept out of a, you know, the physical, the psychological lifting every voice, through the sociological, the trotting the road, now to the theological concept that we wanted to construct tonight. God of our weary years, God of our silent tears, thou who hast brought us thus far on the way, thou who hast by thy might led us into the light, keep us forever in the path, we pray. Lest our feet stray from the places, our God, where we met thee, lest our hearts, drunk with the wine of the world, we forget thee. Shadowed beneath thy hand, may we forever stand true to our God, true to our native land. Those are the words now that brings about a total effective gospel ministry. Looking at the words that Jesus spoke, looking at it from a psychological, sociological, and a theological point of view, as Jesus looked at his ministry from, first of all, the God-givenness. He was sent to preach the gospel to the poor. There was no rich people in the gospel in Jesus' day. Everyone that was there living, everyone that is living today still is poor. The reason Jesus could say, blessed are the poor in spirit. He was able to say that, enunciated, because he had been anointed by the Spirit. And that's the word we want to be filled with tonight. This was the promise that Jesus gave to those disciples. This is the promise that Jesus gave to you and me today. That as the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the earth, God began to speak. And when the Spirit of God is alive with us today, all we have to do is speak. Recall the beautiful vision of Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones, where God's Spirit moved and Ezekiel could hear the wind blowing, and he could hear it just moving about. And when the Spirit of God moved upon that dry valley, God said, Son of man, can these bones live? Think about it. Can these bones live? Going back to George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther, all of the people, our grandmothers and grandfathers, can these bones live? And Ezekiel was able to say, because the Spirit was moving, Lord, you know. And then he said, Son of man, speak. That's all he asked him to do, speak. When God come to us with a total gospel ministry, that's what he asks us to do. Being filled with the Spirit, speak. And the bones began to move. That's what happened when the Spirit of God moves in us, so that we are able to see beyond what we are now, over to what God has made us. That was why it was so important for us to see, first of all, the situation in which we place ourselves. As we talked about the situation, you remember the situation in creation. It was void and without form. But when the Spirit of God moved upon it, God was able to say, let light come out of darkness, and then divide the two up. And then from that, God was able to say, let there be, and there was. This is the same way now God wants a total gospel ministry to become alive and effective among us, his people, today. He wants us to be able to speak and people come alive with us in God. That is where we look when we first look toward a total effective gospel ministry. So in order for us to see what that total gospel ministry looks like, let us look at the second part. What are the goals that we should promote? Let us look under the words, the imitation of Christ, and look at that loving life so much that we are willing to suffer voluntarily for the truth. That was the thing that Christ came in order to do. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And if we are to imitate Christ, he said, as the Father sent me, anointed in the Spirit to do things, Now I am sending you, anointed in your baptism, reaffirmed in your confirmation, sent out there as the Father sent me, and as I sent the Spirit, then the Father, the Son, and the Spirit now are sending you. And we ought to be able to do all of the things in our life that our faith requires of us to do. The second part of that is the measure of life. Christ, the love that was disclosed in the cross, who for the joy that was set before him went ahead and endured everything that with God was not like. In God there is no darkness. There is no death. But Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, took upon himself that curse so that we might, in our own life now, become what Jesus was in his life, sons and daughters of God. Not only believing it, but also knowing it. That is what the Spirit will do for us. Cause us to say, Lord, you know, as Ezekiel did, and the Spirit moves us out into that direction. The third thing we have on there are the mission affirmation. The mission affirmation have many whereases and resolves. The first one is the church is God's mission. The church is Christ's mission to the whole world. And as we look at that mission to the whole world, the church is Christ's mission to the church. Not away from it so much, but also to the church. The church is Christ's mission to the whole society. And then the church is Christ's mission to the whole man. And then the whole church is Christ's mission. Those little mission affirmations kind of sums up for us, in a sense, what that total gospel ministry is, in effect, in which way it is to be pointing us. That we not only look at the church as God's mission, it is God's mission. That was why Jesus was sent, in order that he might reconcile everyone to God and God to everyone. You know, if we were to try to make a cross tonight, if you would stand and make a cross like this, I suppose this part of the cross is our relationship to God, and this part of the cross is our relationship to one another. In order for you and me to reach one another, we have the cross, our relationship with God. This is what Jesus now is saying to you and to me. When he says to us, I want you to have a total gospel ministry. There's no way for me to take this hand and touch this hand without coming across that horizontal line that stands between me and my God. That was why Jesus said, if anyone say that he loved God whom he has not seen, and hate his brother whom he sees every day, he is a liar. Because God wants us to see it so clearly, just as clearly as our hand is before us, that our relationship with one another is so important that we cannot have a relationship with God unless we have that relationship with one another. This is what the church's mission is, that reconciliation. Jesus broke down the bars that separates people. And when we can embrace one another in that way, then we embrace the loving Christ who came and hung and died upon the cross so that we could see our relationship with that God. You notice the fourth word that Jesus said from the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Recall the other words. He said, Father, forgive them. Today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, there is your son. Then on the other side of those words that he said, my God, he said, I thirst. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It was all over on that side. On this side, he said, it's all for them. And on this side, he said, it's all for me. It's all over. But in the middle, in the midst of life and death itself, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? To embrace now that horizontal and the vertical, Jesus was showing us again on the cross what the mission of God is in our life. So the goals that we should promote now is to imitate Christ. You know, Christ was able to look at the harlots, the sinners, and all, and say to them, I don't love what you've done, but I love you. Go and sin no more. You see how that relationship is? When we bring it all back here, there is no one worse than I am. I am no way better than no one else. If not for the grace of God, I would be right where the harlots, the unbelievers, the dope pushers, and all of those people are. Jesus said to all of them, I can't love what you've done, but I love you because God loved you. That is what we should look for in our life as imitations of Christ, loving life that is willing to suffer voluntarily for the truth. And Christ said, if you continue in my word, and you recall what the word of Christ is, in the Greek, the word logos, John talk about the word as being that. And the word that God spoke became flesh and lived among us. And we beheld his glory. That is how we promote in the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. You recall that many times when you talk with unbelievers or people who aren't church related, they say, why should I go to church? There are more hypocrites in the church than there are out. I live just as good a life myself as some of those people that go to church. What make people say that? Is it the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is the healing life, the deliverance that we offer to the blind, the acceptable year of the Lord? What is it that causes people to say that? It's almost as Paul said to the Jews, you are making the name of God stink among the Gentiles because of the way that you live. And you recall we said to Christ saying, if anyone hear these words of mine and do them not, I will liken him unto a man who built his house upon the sand. And you recall what happened to the house that was built on the sand. This is the same thing now that we're seeing when we talk about imitation of the life of Christ. That we are loving life so much that we are willing to suffer voluntarily for the truth. If you continue in this word, you will know the truth. And the truth will make you, again, the second thing we talked about, free. Will make you free so that you can become in your life what faith requires of your life. And measuring our life then by the standards of Christ's love that he disclosed in the cross, and looking at those affirmation that we affirm that the mission is not an option activity in the church, but the church is caught up in the manifold and the dynamic mission of God. And then it goes on down, therefore we resolve that we affirm that the church of God, that we confirm the church is God's mission. The church's ministers of worship, service, fellowship, and nurture have all a missionary dimension. We rejoice that for Christ's sake, God forgive us our sins of self-centered disobedience, and we place ourselves, our congregation, and our synod in the loving hand as willing instruments of his great mission to the world, the very first one. And then the other ones goes on that way and talk about our life with them. But then to come over to the next one, the church is Christ's mission to the church. Whereas the same word of Christ that bid Christians to go and to teach all nations also instruct them to teach their fellow Christian all things whatsoever Christ has commanded them also. Then it said, therefore we resolve again that we affirm that the church is Christ's mission to the church. A Christian will be ready with good conscience both to witness and to listen to all Christians. And then as we go on down, resolving that we affirm as a Lutheran Christian that the Evangelical Lutheran Church is chiefly a confessional movement within the total body of Christ rather than a denomination emphasis, institutional burial of separation. And near the end, it talks about communication. And then we should work together when it will edify Christ's body and advance his mission. And then it also concludes that little one by saying that Christians should speak the word of God to one another as they nurture, edify, and educate one another for Christian faith and life. And then it talks about the tradition of Christian education to seek to extend it throughout life for the laity and the clergy, far from employing agencies of Christian education primarily for our own institutional self-interest. And the next one that I had called a little bit of attention to was Christ's mission to the whole man. And that one talks about that we help and befriend our neighbor on the small planet of every bodily need. And then the next one, the whole church is Christ's mission, that the Christian rejoice over the existence of every Christian believer in Christ. And I think that's about as much as I wanted to say on the mission affirmation straight there from the mission affirmation. Now, one of the things that I would like to say as we go ahead with our little talk concerning a total gospel ministry is that we have to look at a few of the negatives that we have also that hinders and help keep us from doing what God intends for us to do. One of the things that hinders and keeps us from doing what God intends is the lack of concern. And that lack of concern we can find in the seven churches in the book of Revelation, where they felt that some was either too good for other people, or they was too rich, or they was too something. Lack of concern for other Christians, other people. That is the thing, the first thing that we as people of God must overcome. The second thing that we must overcome is strange indifferences. It can't happen here. It can't happen to me kind of attitude that we have. The next one we must look at is the hopelessness. That is the thing that cuts the nerves of effort. No longer are we able to do things or willing. We say evil is so widespread and so deep-rooted, and the task of reform is so colossal, that nothing can be done. So we should ask ourselves a few questions then, as we look at being the kind of church that will do a total effective gospel ministry. Does the world know that the church cares and is not a little island here and there of contented people polishing their own little halos and revealing in each other's fellowship with comfort, eating and drinking while millions go hungry, contented with their own hope of heaven, while all others about are without such a hope? So we ask ourselves, as we look at those, that it seems self-evident that a church without a true Christian concern disqualifies itself as the kind of church that would promote a total gospel ministry. And as we would ask ourselves, what then will it take to have a church that will build or that will constitute a total gospel ministry? Then I say that the program must be built around actual needs. Personal, be these personal, the local church, the local community, the nation, and the world. And as we look at those needs, let's ask ourselves the question, where are we in these needs? Where are we as far as our personal, local church, community, nation, and the world? Where are we in these? And then the second question we ask ourselves, where are we going? And where does our responsibility lie in these? Great and small, whether they be great responsibility or small responsibility, where does our responsibility lie? And what aim will best fit our situation in serving the kingdom of God and having His will done here on earth as the first petition of the Lord's Prayer talks about it? Okay, so that's the little thing we want to look at under the goals that we should promote as a total gospel ministry in the light of the world in which we live today. And I suppose that's one of the other things that we should look at as we look at our own responsibility, as we look at situation, as we have looked at them, to be able to come up with now some idea of how that gospel ministry will fit into the life of our congregation and also of our synod. Let's also look at a few other things that we need to look at before we get into some discussion of that. We need to look at some of the things that are happening around us today. There seem to be almost a universal acceptance of the supernatural or the supernaturalist. I mean in the occults, the Eastern religions, these are becoming somewhat important for our people as we live in the latter half of the 70s. And we find people are passive today rather than active. Many people was active in the 60s. And the passive that we see today is a little different than the passiveness that we saw in the 50s. The people didn't care in the 50s because they didn't know. But now today the world shoots through our television and we can see everything almost in a moment. But the lack of interest that we find among people and the lack of interest that we find, the lack of activities that we find among our people today make us wonder if the church is aware of the world in which it is living in and whether the church will be able to meet the responsibilities and the challenges that the world is putting upon it today. So as we look from a black perspective, we look at a past to remember and we look toward a future to mold. And as we look at that future from the past, we remember the words that Christ again said, I will build my church, and even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As we look at that, we ask ourselves then, if that will do for a total effective gospel ministry, what have we been doing in the past? Have our gospel ministry been a total gospel ministry? And I suppose as we looked at the situations, as we looked at the issues, we might be able to see some of the ways in which we can remember the past by molding the future. Do we want to remember the past and mold the future like the past? Or do we want to look at the past and mold the future into something that is greater than the past? When Ezekiel looked back into the past, he could only see some dry bones in the valley. But when Ezekiel, through the Spirit, was able to see the future, he saw all of the joints coming together. He was able to see the totalness of Israel building itself, being exactly what God wanted it to be. That's what we talk about when we talk about molding the future. And as we look at the past, that we can remember. Okay, so that's where we are at the latter hour. We will look at the particular kind of world in which we live today, those challenges that the world brings upon us. But so that we can get a clearer understanding now of what we are about, let's look at, for the next few moments, look at Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. And look at that in such a way that we get a glimpse of the ministry of Jesus. Why do you think Jesus closed the book when he read just that little portion of Isaiah? What do you think the message of Jesus was to the people when he said that this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing today? What do you think Jesus was doing when he did that? There are many, many, many answers to that question. But what do you think, what lesson do you think Jesus was teaching just from the first thing that flashes in your mind? Okay. And God kept his promise. And where was the promise? It was no longer found in the Holy Writ. But where was it? Standing right there before them. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There were the scriptures of all of the prophets, all of Moses and everything, standing right there before the people. It was little wonder that John could say, "Behold, or look, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." How Jesus was focusing the people's attention from the horizontal. God has spoken to us through the prophets, through the apostles, not apostles then, but through the prophets, through Moses. God was speaking directly to people in visions, in dreams. Never face to face a large crowd of people. He spoke through one person. He had a prophet. At all time in the history of God's people, there was a prophet that God spoke through that prophet to the people. First time when God spoke, the people of Israel said, "Let God tell you and you tell us. Do not have God speak to us." And God then, he called Abraham. Then through Abraham, he blessed him. Through one prophet down to all the way to the time when Jesus came. And then instead of sending a dream or vision, God sent his only son. That's what make our gospel ministry our total gospel ministry, is that we look and we see the God-man revealed in Jesus Christ. You know, some of the little hymns that we sing, "I long to be like Jesus, the Father's holy child. I long to be like Jesus." These are some of the little Sunday school hymns that we used to teach in our Sunday school classes to our young people. But as we was looking at that little hymn, as we look at that now, we want to stick with that a little longer before we come to lift every voice and sing. "He has anointed me to the word preach or proclaim the gospel." This is the hoiangelion concept now. That saving gospel. The one that could have been for a long time denied all of the poor people. Now that was being brought right where they could hear it for themselves for the first time from, as it were, and as it is still, God himself made flesh. And as Jesus spoke those words, then he closed the book. And as he closed that book, that was telling us something. The time is fulfilled. All that was spoken through the prophets, through the laws, was now being fulfilled. And instead of casting our eyes to the written word of scriptures, we cast our eyes to the living word of scripture, Jesus himself. You know, this is why it was so difficult for the people when Jesus said, unless you eat my blood, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. That was the hardest saying that they've heard from Jesus. And you know, that's the time when all of the people left, when they heard that hard, difficult saying of Jesus. And they all left, and Jesus said, will you also go away? And Peter again speaking said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, as we look at that and as we look back now over the last two lessons, the issues, the situation, we try to use this hymn to try to summarize what we had been talking about the two nights previous. The words of this hymn will give you in kind of a capsule what we have been talking about. This little pamphlet that we passed out to you also concerning the centennial celebration, 100 years in a nutshell, has a few little things in it also that you could read about sometime. But that little hymn, lift every voice and sing till earth and heaven ring. You notice the second verse talk about creation. Ring with the harmony of liberty. The harmonies then is still talking about creation. Let our rejoicing rise high as the lisping sky, and let it resound loud as the rolling seas, and it bring you back and carry as the poet himself is trying to say what has happened. Now it comes to the point of the past and the present and also the future. When it says something like, sing a song full of faith that the dark past has taught us. The past that we would rather forget and not even think about it. That past has taught something. And then sing a song full of the hope that the present has brought us. And then facing the rising sun of our new day begun. And then to talk about marching on to the victory that is won. And then that is what Christ is talking about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The victory is won. The victory doesn't have to be fought anymore. It is won. And he says there. And as that new day rises, and then it goes on the second one to talk about the road that we've trod. It's been done with a chastening rod, as seen as in the life of Christ. This was in bringing out from the slavery days of how things was there, the bitter, the chastening rod, felt in the days when bitter hope had died. The hope that the present day had brought then had also died again. Yet, then come the steady beat, the weary feet, as the people in Israel, so they could also remember and sympathize with them, working all day. And then come to the places where our fathers sighed. Then it talks about, we have come. You know, and that's just the thing that Christ, he came. Never talk about he, we have come. And when we've come, over a way that was tears have been watered. Take quite a few tears to water a path. And then it said, we have come treading our path through the blood of the slaughtered. Kind of like a war, victory won, how it was won. And then till from the gloomy past, still talking of the past, till now we stand at last where the white gleam of the bright star is cast. That bright star again, talking about the eschatological thing, going, referring beyond that hope that was right there with it, but it is talking also in terms of the star of David, the branch, Jesus Christ, not calling it that in the hymn. But then it goes to God of our weary years, God of the silent tears, you who have by your might led us now into the light, that bright star, the light of the past. Keep us forever in the path, we pray. And now we're talking about the path. You know, this is how the King James English talked about the way that leads to heaven. It was a path. And the way that leads to destruction was a road, wide and broad as the gate. That kind of language now is being brought out in this. Keep us forever in the path, we pray, lest our feet from the places stray, and our God where we met you. See, they met God, as it were, on the way in a place there as they were walking along doing the kinds of things they have done. And then the most significant of all, lest our heart drunk with the wine of the world, we forget thee. That is the point where we are today. We're trying to say, lest we, as the people in the country of America, if we don't wake up, we will be drunk with the wine of the world, and then we'll forget that there were a God, or that there is a God. That is the most significant point of all that we can make, is that we are getting so drunk with the wine of the world, not with the wine that we drink, but with all of the pleasures that the devil showed Jesus from the temple, that we began to get drunk with that kind of wine, power, and living, that we are no longer trusting in God to do anything for us. And then shattered beneath your hands, may we ever stand true to our God. You see how they placed it? True to our God. True to our native land. God was always first. And then our native land, the country that we live. That's why we was able to say that it was not money that they was looking for. It was dignity. And it was freedom that the people were longing for. So that's the kind of thing that we look at when we talk about the black perspective and building a kind of total gospel ministry to affect that kind of change in the life of people. I have some statements I would like to read to you, and as I read these statements and finish them, see if you can tell me who you suppose wrote the statements. Since all people are created equal, even in the community of love, the tension between wills is not abolished. This means that conflict as such is not the consequence of the fall, but arises on the basis of common love for God, and that every individual will strive to reach the one goal of serving the divine will, that is, serving the community in its own way. The second statement. The Holy Spirit of the Church is directed as personal will towards personal wills. It approaches each person in that person's singularity and leads him or her into loneliness. The Holy Spirit makes the members of his community lonely, not only by what he claims, but also by what he gives. Each one believes and experiences his justification and sanctification in loneliness. Each one prays in loneliness. Each one struggles through the loneliness to the certainty of his eternal election. This loneliness is willed by God. It is the individual's loneliness which remains everywhere preserved, inherent in man's structure as a creature. the third statement. The spiritual unity of the church is a primal synthesis willed by God. It is not a relationship that has to be established, but one that is already pointed and remained invisible. It is not made possible by concord, similarity, or affirmity between wills, nor should it be confused with the unity of mood. Instead, it is real just where seemingly the most intrenchable words toward opposition prevail, where each man leads his quiet individual life, and it is perhaps absent where it seems not to prevail most, or where it seems to prevail most, sorry. It can shine more brightly in the conflict between wills than in concord. When two people come into collision, the results may well be that they will be reminded of him who is one above them both, and in whom they are both one. He has created in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And he takes that from Ephesians 2:15. But this peace is still a peace that passes all understanding, for the oppositions remain. They even become more acute, for in the community, everyone is made to tune his individual perception to the highest pitch, to be completely in earnest about it. Who do you think wrote those words? What did you say? No, what am I looking? Someone in the same? Yeah, it was someone in the same condition he was in. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Well, yeah, for all three of them. Yeah, the first little one is a little statement by him, and then the other one's a little statement by Bonhoeffer. So, that he was directing and talking about the Spirit. He was talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the church is directed as personal will toward person's wills. Now, excuse me, the last little talk we have is, in order to devote ourselves and develop a more effective total gospel ministry, we have to look at a particular kind of world, that particular kind of world that we live in, and the particular kind of world that we find ourselves in today. Before we look at that particular kind of world, let's look at Revelation 11:1. Revelation 11, verse 1. Would someone like to read that for us? Okay. Would you like to read that? Okay. Now, does that say anything to us concerning a total effective gospel ministry? John was told, now he was, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And you know, it's a shepherd that have a staff, a measuring rod. It was just like a staff. And the staff on the rod that the shepherd would carry was in order to, when the lamb would fall down in the thicket, to pick him up by his little neck and bring him back so he wouldn't die, and also to beat the wild wolf away from the lamb. So then he was told to rise up and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there. Now, God didn't tell us what the measurement was or anything like that, but he was talking about a particular kind of measuring rod. We know not of which it was. It doesn't, the Bible doesn't say. The size of the altar that he measured We don't know. But it was in that kind of thing that God wants us to look when we look out into the future, that we can measure our performance by something. And I suppose we could put this back up on the board as being the first one and let it remain there. If we're going to measure anything, I think that's where we might want to start. Let's look first of all at the challenge which the particular kind of world we look at brings to the church. That's A under number three. Let's look at the next a little, B under that. Is the church as it exists today equal to the needs and the demands that is placed upon it by its world and the Spirit? The Spirit of the church and the Spirit of the world. And finally, we want to say that the church is called to a mission second to none. Even in the military life, the church is called to a mission that is second to none. Okay, we're ready. The challenge which the world brings to the church today is that the world and the people around the church is going to hate the church. And the church is told and taught that we must love the world, as God did so love the world so much that he didn't despise it, but he sent the world, his son, so that by his son coming to the world, and the son did not condemn the world, but the son of God saved it. That's the mission that God has given us as the world challenges us. The world will challenge the church and say the church is not needed in the world today. The church no longer educates our people. We have other agencies for that. The church no longer have the kinds of hospitals where our people go to. The church is no longer needed for funerals. We have beautiful chapels at the funeral homes. So the world will challenge the church now. What does the church have that the world needs? What can the church give to the world that the world needs? You know, the church has never been able to sell anything. It has to give away all that it has. Remember what Christ did. He gave away everything that he was about. It was a giving that he received. And there the world will come and say, what is it now that the church can offer to the world? No one who is in his right mind and thinking can really believe the things that the church has been teaching for so long. What must the church do? Hang its head and say, well, we just really can't meet it. Will the church say the demands are too great? This is the particular kind of thing we're looking at now. And the particular kind of thing that we're looking at is the spirit in which the world finds itself. When I say world, I'm talking about that part of us that is outside of the church. That part that Christ said, you are in the world, but you're not of it. We're talking about that particular kind of spirit. The spirit that says, we can do without the church. The spirit that says, the church and the God of the church is dead. The spirit that says, it has become antiquated, outdated, and it is no longer needed in our generation. That's the kind of spirit that the church meets today. And then our next question is the church as it exists today equal to the needs and the demands that is placed upon it? The church is being challenged today as Jesus was. If you are the Son of God, turn the stones into bread. If you are the church of God, change the communities around. Make them do what they are supposed to do. Make the members of the congregation be what they are supposed to be if you are the church of God. This is a particular kind of spirit that the church is being challenged to face today. And the church is hearing some of those same things that Jesus heard when the devil came to him to tempt him. The church is hearing the voices that says to it, you know, everybody else is getting a piece of the rock. Why shouldn't you be? Why are you wasting your time on this kind of life and ministry and service? Nobody appreciates what you're doing anyway. Why knock yourself out? Those are the kinds of demands that are placed upon the church. Those are the kinds of things that we will hear because that's the spirit of the time in which we live. And they will come in many kinds of disguises. That's a late hour to be out in that kind of community, doing anything, church or no church, particular kind of spirit. You know, we only have the weekend together. Why spend that time getting ready and going to church? It is useless, meaningless, that kind of thing. That's the kind of spirit that is being challenged before the church and the people today. But as we look at the spirit now, you know, when we are going to graduate school, you have a major and you have a minor. In music, there is majors and minors. Now, the spirit is the thing in which the church majors. And the church has to deal with a particular kind of spirit in the world today. As always, the church has to have a particular kind of spirit. The kind of spirit that is able to overcome this world that it has or it is living within. You know, there is one thing we know for certain, but we deny it all of the time. We know that this will happen to us. And yet we deny that all of the time. That's why we put that little verse up there about measuring the altar of God. Now that's the one thing we want to do forever, and that is live. But you know, whenever you go and visit a cemetery, if you see a little tombstone on it, you will find a little dash between the dates. And that symbolizes life. That our life is just a little dash. And the psalmist says our life is like a tale when it is told, just like that little dash. It is told, and very seldom does it get repeated. So that's how we are to look when we look at our life in mission and ministry in the church. I said that the church is called to a mission second to none. When we are called into the military service, we go there for one purpose, and that's to win a war. And once we have won the war, to come out and rejoice because of victory. The war is over. Then we have peace. In this work, This thing goes on from the time we are born to the day we die. There is no victory. There is no peace. But that war is constantly, daily, there. We have to fight it. And we have to constantly fight it. This is what Martin Luther talked about when he talked about Paul's writing, that we must daily drown that old Adam in us. Daily. The war has to constantly go on. And the battle is only won when asleep in Jesus, as we sing sometime at the funeral of a Christian. That's the only time that the victory is won for us, when we say, O grave, where is your victory? That is when we say that we're called to a mission that is second to none. There is no retirement. There is no quitting. In this battle, Christ said, anyone put his hand to the plow and look back is not fit for the kingdom. He said, if you continue in my word, you've got to stay with it. There's no quitting. The only thing you can do in this mission is to live. And Christ said, if you live in that kind of thing, even though you die, you will live. That is what he's talking about, that mission that is second to none. The mission that we look at when we look at the measuring rod, the staff that was given to John to rise up and measure the temple of God so that those who worship there, their altar might also be measured. That's what we look at when we look at a particular kind of spirit today. But in our life, these are the kinds of things the world wants. The church has to have number one. It realizes number two in Jesus Christ, and it realizes number three in the Holy Spirit that Christ gave us. In the world, these are the only things that we look for and want, a victory and peace. Now, in our second lesson, we talked about victory when we talked about moving from the inner to the fringes and then to suburbia. Victory, once we are out there with the elite community, that's victory. That eliteness also brings peace. Only certain kinds of people can come. Only certain kinds of building can be built there. That symbolizes peace, symbolizes victory in the world. The war then that Christian has to constantly go through. He has to love the unlovable, has to forgive the unforgivable. And he has to live with that kind of tugness within his life all of the time, never realizing the victory in the psychological and the sociological sense, never able to justify it only in the theological or the spiritual sense, is he able to justify victory. In the Christian life, you may take three steps today and back up 10 tomorrow. That's the war that constantly goes on in the life of a Christian, because he's not working for and living for himself, but he's living for Christ. And Christ came not to serve just himself, but to serve others. So that's the kind of thing we must constantly look at when we look at the challenges that are brought to us by the world and placed upon the church. So that as the church look at its mission now, it is looking at a mission that is characterized by a particular kind of spirit. And I kind of talked a little bit about that, but the particular kind of spirit that we see now in the world as we look at it today is lack of concern on the part of the world for the church. And then vice versa, the world look upon the church as that little unconcerned group of people concerned only about itself and not about anything that goes on in the world. What does the church do, for instance, when there is a young man or young woman who has become addicted with drugs? Is the church involved in that person's life? What happened in our community when a young lady get pregnant? What does the church do in an instant like that? Does the church criticize or counsel and minister to that kind of need? That is where our church, as we move into the future, must look with concern upon these kinds of things that are there with us all the time. You know, as we said, those seven churches in Asia Minor had that written all over the church door, the lack of concern. And that's the thing that God wants us, as we look at our own life, to be more concerned, or as much concerned about the lost, the downtrodden, the broken homes, as we are about those who are whole, those who can speak the correct English, those who can buy the right homes, and those who can live the right way in our community. We have to be concerned about others as well as we are those that we constantly care for in our own life. And the next one we have to look at is the strange indifferences. That we're just indifferent toward others. Saying as we get into that little elite community, it can't happen here. We have the best police force. We have, as we had that other on our first night, to keep all undesirables out. That inclusive victory peace, keeping it just the way we want it, that kind of indifferences. The next one we have, as the world looks upon us, is the hopelessness that we just cannot do anything. The spirit of the world has come to us then. And here is what we might say. Evil is so widespread and so deep-rooted, and the task of reform is so colossal that nothing can be done. That's when we are at the point of hopelessness in our life. Nothing can be done. Have you gone to the hospital when the doctors have gone through a long series of a person, or have you ever looked at a medical chart of a patient when a doctor has characterized it like this, person getting a little better, and then the thing just go down like that? When it goes up, he's getting better, come down, but when it goes back up, and when it just constantly keep going, then there is nothing that can be done. The person is fast leaving us, they may say. They are holding their own, or he's expiring. That is the kind of thing that hopelessness brings when we look at our life. And this is what the world sees in the church today. It sees the church as have had a role in human development up to this point. And now this is the way the world sees the church. And our trend toward a total effective gospel ministry is to try to get to the end of this thing and start it back up this way. And that's the only way that we're going to be able to help the world. The world look at our churches and our denominations and say, why should I want to belong to a church? We don't fight that much in the world. We don't say things like that to people in the world. We have to look at how the world is reacting. And then we ask ourselves, do we have the faith to withhold and to stand up under that kind of pressure? You know, one of the Kennedy questions is that if God would come to you tonight and say to you, if you would die tonight, are you sure that you would go to heaven? You know how we all answer that one if you've been in evangelism. But I suppose if we would change that question around a little bit and God would come to us 10 years from this day and say to you and me, 10 years from this day, if you die 10 years from now, are you sure that you would go to heaven? Now that's putting the question in a different perspective. How far will this have gone by then? You know, God may not come to us tonight, but suppose God give us some years to live, and we see the progression of things as the world see it now. Will we still have that same faith that we have today? Pope Paul said he hoped that he die a Catholic. That's one of his prayers, to die a Catholic. If he hurry up and die, he supposed he will die a Catholic. But as things are changing around us, will we be able to proclaim and believe and accept the word of truth 10 years from today as we accept it today? Those are the goals for the future. Those are the kinds of things we need to look at when we start looking at how the world sees things. You know, when the world starts looking at things one way, it's not long before the church and the church's people, because we are in the world, start looking at things from that perspective also. Now, many years ago, the church would frown upon divorces like everything. Today, the world has accepted divorces. The world has accepted divorces so much until, if you watch soap opera, every person on that soap opera been married to every person on there. And divorce is becoming a thing like signing a contract for a new car. That one not doing the job, get rid of it, and you get a new one. And the church has gotten lax. Very little is said about divorces. The church is learning to accept divorces. What now when we talk about the world and the spirit of the world itself, looking in upon the church, how will that affect the people of God in the coming years? I think that's one of the other things we as the people of God need to start looking at. You know, I don't think that anything that Christ came to give us is closed-ended. Everything is open. And that's why Christ called us, so that we could be able to see that we are in this world, but not of it. We don't have to partake of everything that this world is offering. But we have to always remember that we are in this world where we live, and that our churches were formed by the society in which the churches found themselves. And as we look at things now, they're becoming more and more acceptable. How will we stand instead of tonight, 10 years from this night, in our relationship with God? That's one of the questions that we ask our young people when they're about to get married. You know, tonight, when young people are getting ready to get married, tonight they're in love. But given 10 years, when there will be a little Fred and a little Kermit and a little Joe and a little Bill and maybe a little Sue and a little Mary in the family, that will take away some of that closeness and that togetherness and that fresh love and all of that. And they will come between the two people, and instead of being arm length apart, they have 4 kids between them. It's difficult to reach each other that way. So then we ask the question, how will that relationship affect the two people that were so close at one time? That is the kind of thing that we have to look at when we're talking about a total gospel ministry that will affect people, not only in the family, but also outside of the family. And by family now, I'm talking about the family of God, of the family of God's people. So then we ask ourselves, does the world know that the church cares about it? Okay?
They have all the whereas.
Okay. I think that little program under the evangelism people is one typical example of what is being done or being tried in the Lutheran Church right now. That little basic brothers and sisters in Christ talking about doing some things in the community where we are, you know, beginning at Jerusalem, Samaria, and to all of the parts of the earth. It starts with the basic little community where people are living, brothers and sisters be coming together in Christ, and then out a little farther into the community, and then out a little farther from there, and they have all kinds of little kinds of program going. But the evangelism department is the only one that is doing anything like that right now. They're trying to spread the word, and they're trying to get this from a downbeat and send people out. See, it's kind of like Tom Skinner says, you know, in our church service, it's almost like in a football game. Have you noticed how a football game is won? Okay. Have you ever seen a football game won in the huddle? Watch that now. How long do they huddle? Not too long. We worship in our church 1 hour. That's the huddle. Get our stuff together. This is what basic is. Getting it together, we come together and say, brothers and sisters, this is what we want to do. Okay, we got to go this way to make this better. And in the huddle, we do it. And then we spread out, go out to our homes and all of this kind of thing. And then we begin to do the mission of Christ. See, Christ's mission is, as we said first, to the church. And then the reason they didn't want to get and say anything too concrete is because, you know, your mission may be to your home. And then that's the first. Your mission may be to your church. And then there are some other activities you have that you spread your time in. And then that's your community. So this is the reason it didn't say any specifics. Giving the person that, as I read from Bonhoeffer, that will to do the things that Christ is calling them to do in their home, church, community. That's why it says, suppose God would say, have you won anyone for me in your life? Because that the mission affirmation is just trying to say to us that God has a mission for even little Fred, little Kermit, little Ann, little Joe here in this home. Have you told Fred what God's mission is for him? Have you told Kermit, Mary, or Joe? And here's Bill, your husband. And here's Sue, the mother. What is God's mission in that home? See, there is six people to keep one for Christ. And we have to constantly keep winning ourselves back for Christ. In that, and then from there, we go from the home to the community, then to other parts, to do that mission of Christ in our lives. So that's where that little program is. Basically, I think it's going to have a lot of meaning for people if they can hook that into the mission affirmation. And let's, if you can do it, try not to do it by saying it's basic and only basic, nothing else. Let's look at it and say it both and. They can be strengthened from each other and take whatever it is to strengthen one to do the other. You know, do it kind of like we do when we're cooking. Put all kinds of ingredients in there and then make it blend and make a wholesome thing for life. That's the kind of thing I see is coming out of that. Okay? Any other questions on? Okay.
Isn't normal pastoral training sufficient for the counseling of drug addicts, or as mentioned before, or is special training really necessary?
Special training is really necessary for training drug addicts. Let me give you an example. When I went to Pittsburgh in 1972, there was a man who and his wife had worked hard to have a baby. And they didn't know anything about drugs. It was, the little girl was on LSD. And they had, she was about 15 years old, had a babysitting for them that night. And they was going to go out, and the wife said, well, I don't really know if we ought to or not. And he said, yeah, it's okay, let's go out. And they went out for the evening, and he called back and said, how the things? Things were fine. I said, baby, the baby's okay. But the Thanksgiving turkey is almost ready. Now, they're coming, and he went and told his wife, let's go. And when they got home, run in, looked in the stove, and there the little baby was, baked. Yeah. See, now, on drugs, when a person is using LSD, if the person, a flashback is the thing that's dangerous. If a person is out, have a dog, and they get high on LSD, I've seen guys, they'll go out in a semi-truck and be coming 60 miles an hour, and they go out and try to pet it. That's the dog. And, you know, when our Lake Letter daughter jumped out of the house, she was actually thinking that she was jumping off a step. Those are flashbacks. You actually need training to know what a person is saying when they're on drugs. Drugs affect people differently. And if a person isn't trained to hear what a person is going through when they are drug addicted, so you have to know what kind of symptoms. An acid head, don't like to use the word acid head, but that's what LSD is, acid. When a person is on that, if a person come in on acid tonight and had been out shooting turkeys, let's say, if this was turkey season, and had a gun and would have a flashback, would never register to him that he was shooting people. And that's, you have to know, if a person is on LSD and that acid stuff, the flashback thing is the thing that's really dangerous. Anytime a pastor can help in that he is, if the person is spiritually minded, the pastor is as valuable as anyone. And the reason the pastor is so valuable is because he knows the people a little better than other people. But you do have to have special training to help people who are drug addicted.
Well, I was referring only to drug addicts.
I mean, like divorce cases. Yeah, drug addict, divorce cases. You have to have some special training to help. Now, see, a pastor may hear a person talking. The one thing you have to do, you have to hear both sides. And you have to be trained to know what you are hearing. Each time you hear a person talking, they want you to agree with that side. And to take a stand and yet not agree on one or the other, it takes special training, I really feel, to be adequately able to help people. Now, pastor can refer many cases if it, you know, that way, but to really do the job, I think you need special training. Do a professional update job on it. See, you know, people, those kind of people are just as sick as if one of us had a defective kidney, a heart disease, you know. You can't just have an amateur do things to you when you have that kind of need. You know, you need somebody with some professional skills to know how to lay things out and help you put your life back together, kind of thing. Okay. Any other questions on the particular kind of spirit that we are? Okay. Right. Yeah, you know, he's saying the peace that surpasses all understanding. Now, we'll just keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus unto life. But the kind of peace, now, when I was saying he never is really able to say that I have peace because he's never moved away from the war. In that sense, he is, you know, you have peace when there is no war. When you have war, then you don't have peace. You're constantly fighting and struggling. Yeah. the internal struggle that goes on as the Christian look at himself as this kind of thing all the time. The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I find myself doing. So he never to that point. Now spiritually he does find that peace because he knows that, you know, he's in this war that's in the world around him and all. But he's not of that kind of thing that's going on around him. And this we could say this is a false sense of victory and a false sense of peace, because it won't carry through any further than just what a flash of a day would do, a few hours. Okay? If no other question then, I would like to say that I have enjoyed being with you these 3 evenings, and I hope that together we have looked at the situation that we find ourselves in, especially as the black perspective tried to unfold, and also some of the key issues. And I hope that we can put now together some of the goals that we set before ourselves in looking at that.